Amen. Thank you for reminding us of the central character in the biblical landscape, Jesus. And this weekend, it's been my endeavor to try to set him before you as the center in our relationships. We've been talking about Christ-centered relationships. And tonight, we're going to continue that theme. Last night, we talked about maintaining the unity that we have in Jesus Christ from Colossians chapter 3, and looked at some of the aspects of the clothing that is consistent with our Lord Jesus, the virtues that we must put on in order to preserve that unity. And then the second session, which was this morning, the God and I time, was designed to help us put off those vices, those characteristics that are inconsistent with our Lord Jesus. And then the third session we did was designed to help us put on the new man by looking at those five characteristics in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And tonight we want to continue that theme, talking about this renewal, this process of being remade into the image of our Savior. Specifically, how the gospel of Christ remakes us and renews us and renovates us and transforms us in our relationships with one another, especially how we view ourselves and how we view others in the body of Christ and beyond. Is there anybody that needs a handout tonight? Anybody still got a couple hands over here? You can go and turn with me to Romans. We'll be getting to that in just a minute. Paul's letter to the Romans. Let me just thank the Wilds staff for all of their ministry to us during these days here, the way they have served us and have provided wonderfully for our needs. Thank you. Hope you had a good afternoon. Got to ride the zip line and had fun with my daughters in the craft store. Well, okay, maybe that's lying. I was in the craft store with my daughters, watching them paint horses for several hours. And that was exactly what I wanted to do and exactly where I wanted to be this afternoon. So thankful for that opportunity. Okay, everybody set? It was about 2 years ago this Christmas that I had a lengthy conversation with my neighbor across the street. And up to that time, I really had limited interaction with him. His English was very broken. He was evidently Middle Eastern. And though he always smiled and waved across the street, I was somewhat, you know, to some degree, suspicious of him. I wondered, for example, why he was at home at what appeared to be all hours of the day. I mean, what did he do for a living? And from time to time, I would see another Middle Eastern man pull into the driveway and get out and go into the house. And this man was dressed in a long black robe. He had a black turban on his head. Very mysterious indeed. So I gradually came to the conclusion that my neighbor must be a Muslim. And I couldn't help but wonder what that man in the long black robe and black turban was doing over there. And you know how your mind runs with that. Was my neighbor a terrorist? Was that man visiting the house for some sinister purpose? Were they building bombs in the basement for the next surprise attack against America, even though the house didn't have a basement? And really, you know, is my family safe living across the street from this guy? And, you know, it wasn't something that preoccupied my mind and kept me from getting sleep at night, but I continued to watch from a distance, continued to wonder, you know, all the while waving back at him cheerfully as he drove by in his minivan. And it wasn't until that Christmas, as I said, that I actually finally had an extended conversation with him. My wife made some Christmas cookies, and I took them over to deliver them. And what he told me in that hour-long conversation really shocked me to the core. When I asked him what his name was, he told me his name, and then he said, "That's my Christian name." Christian name. So, of course, I followed up, and he told me that his family, he and his family were from Alexandria, Egypt, that they had actually fled to America to flee Muslim persecution. And he went on to relay some of the persecution that he and his family and his church experienced over there at the hands of the Muslims. People breaking into their gatherings, killing people. And when I asked him about what he believed about Jesus, the first thing out of his mouth was, "I believe that Jesus Christ is God." He then invited me into his living room, and in his very broken English, he showed me his Arabic-English parallel Bible. And when he showed it to me, I could see that it was all marked up and it was all highlighted, and he related to me that he reads through the entire Bible every 3 months, from beginning to end. And because of the language barrier, I couldn't exactly assess where this man was in terms of his relationship with the Lord. I don't know if he truly knows the Lord, but I can say that he shattered my assumptions into 1,000 tiny little pieces. And as I listened to him talk, as I sat there in the living room and looked at his Bible and listened to this man share his faith in Christ, I realized that I had come to conclusions about him that were just not true. And I had come to these conclusions, unfortunately, based solely on external factors, like the color of his skin, like the features of his face, the brokenness of his English, his apparent lack of employment, and his black-robed friend. And I later found out that this mysterious visitor was actually his Coptic pastor coming to visit him. And I found out the reason he didn't work was because he had a major physical disability. He had back problems. And though I don't know his true condition before God, his Bible reading habits put me to shame. Absolute shame. And it was in that moment, sitting in his living room, that I realized that I had been wrong and that I had judged him negatively before knowing the facts. And that in my heart was the very thing I said that I hated and detested: pride and prejudice. And that's what I'd like for us to think about and consider in our time together this evening: our pride and our prejudice in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see here on your handout, number one, the problem described. The problem is, letter A, that we look at other people and we come to conclusions about them. We look at other people, number one, letter A, and come to conclusions about them. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Nothing necessarily, right? We are going to come to conclusions about people, and there is a scriptural sense in which we ought to be discerning and evaluating. The problem is, letter B, in many cases, we're predisposed to come to what kind of conclusions? Yeah, wrong conclusions or negative conclusions about people. And the problem with that, the bullet under B, is that those conclusions, in many cases, are not based on what? They're not based on reality. They're not based on truth. They're not based on objective fact. They're based, second bullet point, on subjective or superficial considerations. So let me recover that again. A, we look at other people, we come to conclusions about them. Okay, that's not necessarily a problem, but in many cases, B, we're predisposed to come to negative conclusions about people that aren't based on truth, that are instead based on subjective and superficial consideration, external things, like I described. Our judgments are influenced negatively by our prejudices, by our biases, by our certain prevailing stereotypes, and ultimately by our own pride. So let me test you out on this. Do you immediately assume that people of a different color or a different race or a different gender are less educated and therefore less intelligent? Do you immediately suspicion certain people as trouble simply based on the color of their skin or on the way that they look or on the way that they're dressed? Guys, what is your response when a woman is placed on your project team? Do you immediately assume that she's a liability? Not because you know her to be, but simply because she's a woman. Do you automatically rule people out based on the way that they talk? Because their speech is slow, or their speech is slurred, or their speech is even southern. Do you instinctively fear the presence of certain kinds of people in your church? Do you get nervous? Do you get uncomfortable when too many down and outers start showing up at services? What comes to your mind when you see somebody with a tattoo? When you see somebody whose dress is out of sync with your church culture and environment, your own preferences? Ladies, do you look at what other women are wearing and instinctively determine their character or judge their significance and make cutting comments about that woman to your friends? What conclusions do you come to when you see somebody in a wheelchair? Somebody with a disfigurement? Somebody with a disability? Are there certain kinds of people that you avoid because they're different? Are there certain kinds of people that you don't want to sit by or sit next to? Do you look down on people who serve in ancillary roles or who are blue-collar workers and therefore less significant than your white-collar job or your more conspicuous public role? And the questions could go on, right? But do we see the problem? And not just do we see it out there, but do we see it in here? In society, in the churches, in us, in our own heart. The problem of judging other people apart from the facts is ultimately rooted in our pride. And that's number two, the root identified. We look down on others because we are what in our own estimation? In other words, the reason we're looking down is because we've done what with ourselves? We've lifted ourselves up. We're lifted up in our own estimation. We look down on others because we're lifted up in our own estimation. And B, we compare ourselves with others and we view them and judge them negatively because we have an overly inflated view of ourselves. We compare ourselves with others, we view them negatively because we have an overly inflated view of self. We look down on them because they're not as intelligent. We look down on them because they're not as beautiful, they're not as handsome, they're not as charming, they're not as well-dressed, they're not as talented, they're not as gifted, they're not as well-liked, they're not as well-known, they're not as conservative, they're not as separated, they're not as liberated from conservatism or legalism as we are. They're not as faithful to the ministry or significant to the ministry. They're not as consistent in their parenting. They're not as grace-based as we are. They're not as gospel-centered as we are. And on it goes. And in some cases, C, our view of others reflects a kind of legalistic mindset. Our view of others, our judgments of them, reflects a kind of legalistic mindset. What do I mean? Well, that somehow God must be, at least to some degree, more impressed with me than the person I'm looking down on. Do you ever feel that way? Looking at somebody, we come to a negative conclusion about them. In our own estimation, we look down on them. And in our heart, there's this sense that I must be more impressive in the sight of God than that other person. And if the truth be told, we're just a little bit closer to God. Because of our role, because of our significance, because of our intelligence, because of our appearance, that somehow that just sets us up just a little bit higher than these other people. We're closer to God because of our education. We're closer to God because of our looks. We're closer to God because of our position at work, because of our popularity, or our nationality, or our political affiliations, or our theological positions, or our personal standards of holiness. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ say to this kind of thinking, this kind of mentality? Because if we're going to grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be renewed by it, what effect would the gospel have on the way we view others and the way we view ourselves? And the answer to that question is found in this letter that I had you turn to, Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's in this first chapter of Paul's letter that we find this very topic taken up, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And its impact on the way that we think about ourselves, the way we view and relate to other people, particularly those within the body of Christ. So this is number three in your handout. This is the solution revealed. The problem is negative conclusions, not based on reality, but based on personal, subjective prejudices, It's because we're lifted up in our pride, and the solution to this is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, letter A. The gospel of Christ, properly understood, will radically transform the way we view ourselves and others. Right at the root, it will cut to the core of our thinking. If you'll notice chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins by saying that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And then in Romans 1, 9, he writes, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, the good news of his Son. And if you look at verse 15, Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And then in verses 16 to 17, which are commonly recognized as the theme of the entire book of Romans, he tells why he's so eager to come to Rome and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what we read from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through this letter is the gospel that Paul was eager to preach to these believing people. He's not preaching this to unconverted people. He's preaching this gospel to converted, regenerated Christian people. So this is the gospel Paul was separated unto. This is the gospel Paul was eager to preach. This is the gospel Paul was unashamed of. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 12 of this same letter, you'll see there's a transition. There's a marked, notable transition. Chapter 12, verse 1. Because Paul transitions from his proclamation and his declaration of the gospel to his application of the gospel. And that's going to be our concern tonight, the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the way we think. And that transition is reflected, if you're looking at chapter 12, verse 1, in that word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. In light of the last 11 chapters, therefore, respond to the gospel appropriately by consecrating your life entirely to do the will of God. End of verse 2. Present your body a living sacrifice, so that you're in a position to know and to do the will of God. But if you ever want to understand God's will, described at the end of verse 2 there, you're going to have to come through the first part of verse 2 where Paul says, and be not conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. There it is. Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's like, I don't know if you guys watch, you know, HGTV or you see these home makeover programs where they come into an apartment that's kind of drab and needs some fixing up, and they have $1,000 to spend, and this crew comes in and they renovate the apartment. They totally transform the apartment, make it look so much nicer, so much better. Or you see some people get these personal makeovers and make their face over, okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to make you over, to renovate you, to fix you up, to fix us up, to transform us, to radically renovate us in the way that we think. And I know these verses are familiar, but I'm not sure we always really give them attention in light of the context, the broader context of Romans. And in many cases, these verses are dealt with in isolation from the context. So it might sound something like this: don't be conformed to the world. And so then we start talking about some of these external considerations, like the music that we listen to and the movies that we watch and this sort of thing. And then number two, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you need to be reading God's word, you need to be in the word, you need to be memorizing the word, meditating on the word, and so on. Now, I think those are legitimate applications of those principles, but Paul's initial application was much more narrow and much more specific than the movies you watch and the clothes that you wear and where you go. Okay, look at what he does. He contrasts nonconformity with the world with a renewing of the what? Mind. So I don't think we should limit the applications of worldliness here only to certain externals. The application of worldliness goes much deeper than that. It's internal. Paul is indicating through the contrast in verse 2 that it's actually possible for a believer to be shaped negatively by the thinking patterns of this world. And that's why we need to be renovated. Also notice in verse 3 of chapter 12 that the first application of a right response to the gospel has to do with how a believer views himself or herself, and by extension, how he views or she views others within the body of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Paul writes verse 3, "For," and that little word connects verse 3 and following with verses 1 and 2. "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you," so there's nobody excluded from the application of this, "I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man or woman among you is not to," what? "To think of himself more highly than he ought to think." So where does Paul go with his application of worldliness? He goes to our thought patterns. In other words, don't be conformed to the world in this matter of how you view yourself, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, what would that look like? End of verse 3. It would mean thinking that is characterized by sobriety. In other words, thinking in accordance with truth. He says, "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So the gospel, according to Paul in Romans, is designed to renovate the way we think. The way we think about ourselves, the way we think about others. There's a worldly way to think. And there is a transformed way to think. There is a gospel-informed way to think. Paul says this transformation takes place by means of the renewing of our minds. But what exactly serves to renew our minds? So, you know, in these programs, you have a whole crew that comes in. You know, and they introduce the crew. Okay, here are our guests, and they're going to be the ones to come in and make this house over. Okay, what is the crew that comes into your mind and changes the way you think so that you're not any longer conformed to the way this world thinks, but you are rather transformed? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in particular renews my mind and ultimately transforms the way I view myself and others. So what we're going to do now at this point here, number 4, is to rehearse the gospel. The gospel rehearsed, the gospel reviewed. And I could have done this many ways, but I just really extracted 5 facts about the gospel that we should keep preaching to ourselves. Okay? A constant intake of these gospel truths so that our mindset, our thinking is transformed from an overly exaggerated view of ourselves and an unwarranted negative and critical view of others, transform from that to one of sober, true, objective self-assessment. So we really come to think of ourselves the way we are before God, and we really come to think objectively and truthfully about the way others are. So these 5 facts come from a pretty brief survey of the first 11 chapters of Romans. And in each case, we'll consider the fact, and then we'll consider how that fact renovates us, how it transforms us. So let's begin with fact number 1. The gospel is ultimately about God, not about us. The gospel is ultimately about God, not about us. This is under 4, letter A. What do I mean by that? Well, we tend to, you know, we think about salvation, we tend to privatize it. We tend to individualize it. We talk of our personal salvation. And of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with that because God does save individuals and we are the recipients and the inheritors of that salvation. But if we stop there, that's a truncated gospel. Because when Paul said he wasn't ashamed to come to Rome and preach the gospel, he gives the explanation. And he says, the reason I'm not ashamed and the reason I'm so pumped up about this is because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. I mean, there's this huge theological tension when it comes to the gospel, because how is it that a just God can declare unjust people just and still be just in the process? It's a huge tension. Because any one of us would be outraged if you had a brother or sister, let's say, who was violated in some way. There was a crime committed against one of your family members, and it was obvious, and all the facts were against the perpetrator, and the perpetrator was taken to court, and the judge stood up there and declared him not guilty. How would you feel about that? You would be outraged at that. You cannot call somebody not guilty who's guilty. God cannot declare any one of us not guilty, because as he demonstrates, we all are guilty. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is the thing that enables God. It is the power of God to save anybody who believes. And we'll talk about why that's the case. But ultimately, the gospel is about God. It unveils and discloses and reveals something about who he is, namely his justice, his righteousness, his wisdom. And that's why when Paul comes to the close of this explanation of the gospel in chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for from him and through him and back to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's his conclusion to the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is ultimately about God, not about us. So what is the transformational force of that? How does that fact renovate the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about others? Well, that fact reminds us ultimately that it's God who deserves to be exalted. Remember the problem we talked about? The problem is we tend to have an inflated view of ourselves. We tend to think too highly of ourselves. But if we let the gospel shape the way we think, we recognize the one to be exalted is God, not ourselves. The gospel puts us where we need to be, and it elevates God to where he needs to be. He's the center. It's his party. Okay, it's like a story I read recently about a kindergarten teacher, and one of the mothers wanted to throw a party for her daughter, and he said that was fine. And so on the day of the birthday, she came in, set the whole room up, I mean, went whole hog on this. There were balloons within balloons at each seat. There were streamers and banners, and I mean, this was a birthday kingdom. And each person had a little bag of party favors at his or her seat, except for the birthday girl. And she had this heaping pile of beautifully wrapped presents and packages. Well, it wasn't long before this teacher noticed a little boy. It was Susie's birthday, but he noticed a little boy named Johnny sitting at the end of the table, and he's got his arms crossed, and he's got his lip out. He's got a bad attitude, and he just keeps going, Well, he kept doing this, and kept doing it louder and louder until Johnny became the center of attention, and it was apparent that Johnny was going to spoil the party. So one of the teachers, one of the mothers that was there, went over to Johnny and turned his chair and looked him straight in the eye and said, "Johnny, it's not your party. It's Susie's birthday." Okay. The gospel reminds us that it's not your party. It's God's. It's all about him. And he's the one who deserves to be elevated. He's the one that deserves to be exalted and glorified. And so sometimes we look down on other people and we judge them because there's something about that makes us feel good about ourselves. Okay? We look at somebody and we criticize them because in doing so, we just feel a little bit higher and a little bit better about ourselves. But we're not the ones to be exalted. It's just like the gentleman saying, it's worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Fact number two, the gospel presents every human being as universally and justly condemned due to his or her personal unrighteousness. The gospel presents every human being as universally and justly condemned due to his or her personal unrighteousness. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. You'll have to turn back to chapter 3 and look at verse 9. Here Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they?" See, that's the question. Are we better than they? "No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin." Notice the all. As it is written, there is how many righteous? None righteous. And just in case you didn't get it, no, not one. Not a singular one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Drop down to verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that how many mouths? Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Can it be any more clear? God judges. God condemns. But when God judges, when he comes to a verdict, he does so based on an objective standard. See, the problem with our judgments is they're subjective. And in many cases, they're not based on truth. They're not based on reality. God's judgments are always based on fact. Look at what Paul says, chapter 2, verse 2. He says, we are sure. Are you sure of this? We are sure that the judgment of God is according to what? Truth. Against them which commit such things. And so verse 6 of chapter 2, he will render to every man according to his deeds. So God's judgment that is universal is just because it's based on objective fact. You committed this deed, therefore this is your deserved punishment. That's why all are condemned, because all have objectively and verifiably sinned and come short of the fixed, unaltered, immutable glory of God. The fact that all are condemned rules out the possibility that God is somehow more favorably disposed to certain people, doesn't it? All are condemned. It rules out the possibility that God would somehow be unfavorably predisposed to reject certain people. Think of the Jews. These are God's chosen people. But in spite of all their advantages and all of their privileges, what is their condition before God? Chapter 2 establishes this without question. The Jews are condemned. The Jews. They were entrusted, Paul says, with the oracles of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. And yet he writes at the end of verse 8, their condemnation was just. God is no respecter of persons. He's not favorably disposed to a certain group, a certain nationality, or predisposed to reject and not like other people. So how does this fact that we just looked at transform and renovate our thinking? Well, first, the fact that God's condemnation of sinners is universal and just reminds us that before God, everybody's in the same condition. Every one of us. So before you judge others severely and before we think too highly of ourselves, remember that we share a common position before God. And God would have been entirely just to condemn me and you. It's like, you know, it's like we're all in the same boat. All of us. And we're all going down. And if you look in that boat, you're going to see people who are better dressed. You're going to see people who are more handsome. You're going to see people who are more beautiful, people who are more popular, people who are more prestigious, people who are more wealthy. But we're all going down. The boat is going down apart from God's rescue. And second, in terms of its transformation of us, God's judgment is objectively based. He's not prejudiced against certain people. He's not favorably disposed toward certain people. And even those people that have the greatest human advantages. You know, we look at people and we say, wow, that person is so beautiful. That person is so intelligent. And we think that somehow that they just have a step ahead. But with God, there is no respecter of persons. There's no personal advantage over others when it comes to securing God's favor. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what privileges you've enjoyed. It doesn't matter your education or your background. None of us has a personal advantage over anyone else when it comes to securing God's favor. And a gospel-renewed mind endeavors to relate to others apart from prejudice and apart from bias and apart from partiality. Fact number three, top of page two. The gospel is good news because the saving righteousness of God is indiscriminately available to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news because the saving righteousness of God is indiscriminately available to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 22 teaches us that in spite of this universal condemnation, the righteousness of God is available to everyone. It doesn't matter who you are, Jew, Gentile, if you believe, you can receive God's righteousness. One of the things that I loved about my dad before he passed away of pancreatic cancer was he was not, you know, humanly speaking, I didn't sense in him any respecter of persons. My dad was the greeter at our church, and he loved people of all kinds, and he greeted them, it seemed to me, all the same, with a big, warm handshake and a smile. And people felt welcomed, and people felt embraced by my dad. And I appreciate that about my dad's memory. No respecter of persons. Unfortunately, that's not the case with many of us. In fact, sometimes I think it's illustrated more successfully or beautifully in the animal kingdom. Some of you may have dogs that are like this, where, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of day you had. It doesn't matter what you look like, you know, what your hair is, ladies. It doesn't matter how you smell. When you come home, it's just wagging the tail and, you know, happy to see you. And you think, man, you know, are we like that with other people? You know, it doesn't matter. You see some people with their animals and you think, oh, poor animal. But they don't seem to notice. They don't seem to get it. There's this impartiality, I would say among dogs, not cats. Cats. I think cats are illustrations of us in terms of our prejudices and our choosing not to like people because of certain things. Okay, but you have this beautiful illustration in the animal kingdom. A dog is often no respecter of persons, faithful, loyal, in spite of how you look, in spite of how you smell, whatever. Okay, God is no respecter of persons. Can we even grasp that? God is impartial. You see, it's part of the glory of God that is, in some cases, so far removed from our experience in the way that we think that we can hardly grasp it. But God's righteousness is available to all because all have sinned. That's the argumentation in verse 23 of chapter 3. Everybody is on equal footing when it comes to God. That's why everybody's salvageable, because everybody's a sinner. Everybody's in the same boat. We're all candidates for receiving God's righteousness because we're all drowning. This righteousness of God is available to all because it's obtained by faith and not by works. In fact, it can't be by works. If it were by works, we would all be condemned. That's what verse 20 of chapter 3 is arguing. If anybody's going to go that route and say, well, I'm just going to kind of work my way up to God, well, you're doomed. You're condemned because nobody secures God's righteousness and God's acceptance that way. It can't be by works. It's by faith. And it's available without cost, verse 24 tells us. It's available by His grace, it says. But I think we all recognize, don't we, that as some of the old-timers like to say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Okay, we get salvation. We get rescued. We get God's righteousness. And we get it free. We get it without cost. We get it by His grace, just by faith. But it came at great cost to the Son of God, Jesus, because He served as our redemption, the text tells us. He served as our propitiation. He was the one God set forward to take in Himself and in His own body the wrath of God that we justly deserved. When you see Him hanging on the cross, He's bearing our sin so that we can be liberated and redeemed and set free by the payment of the ransom of His blood. So what's the transformational force of that gospel fact on the way that we think about ourselves and others? Well, a gospel-renewed mind realizes that God's offer of salvation is indiscriminate. It's available to all, not just a particular subclass of people. Not just to the educated, not just to the refined, or to the cultured, or to the religious, but to all. Gospel-transformed thinking knows that acceptance before God is not based on personal performance. Let's just get that out of our heads. We're not somehow closer to God because we're beautiful, or we're well off, or we're stylish, or we're likable, or we're intelligent, or we're conservative, or we're theologically astute. Our standing before God is not based on whether we had, you know, whether we followed through on our religious disciplines by having devotions in the morning. So on what basis do we accept other people? Do we accept other people the way God accepts us? Or do we force them to live up to a certain expectation before we accept them and embrace them? Do they have to meet our expectations before we accept them? Is that anything like the way God relates to us? Do people always wonder where they stand with you because they're not sure if they're good enough for you? They feel a little bit uncomfortable around you because they feel like you're condemning them, looking down on them, and judging them. The gospel-informed mind and transformed mind recognizes that if anybody's accepted before God, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ. He's the lifeline. If anybody gets out of the boat saved, alive, it's not because they were stronger, it's not because they're better swimmers, it's not because they had more mental acumen, it's not because they just figured it out. It was because Jesus in his mercy saved them and rescued them. So a mind renewed by the gospel is a humble mind. That's why when Paul comes to the conclusion here in chapter 3, verse 27, if you look at it, he writes, where is boasting then? Okay, come on, where is boasting then? He says, it's excluded when the gospel is renovating your mind. What do we have to boast in except for Jesus Christ? Fact number 4. The gospel informs us that every blessing we now enjoy or ever will enjoy as justified believers is because of our union with Christ. These blessings that we enjoy are based on our union with Christ. Flip with me to chapter 5 and look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, being or having been justified by faith, we have... See that? Having been justified by faith, we have certain things. He says the first thing we have is peace with God. Okay? But notice that that peace is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 2. Paul identifies our second possession as a result of having been justified by faith. He writes, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, but don't miss the little prepositional phrase, by whom? By whom, that is by Jesus Christ, we have this access into grace. And as you read through the rest of chapter 5, it becomes apparent that all the blessings and all the benefits that we enjoy as justified people are the result of our union with Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, that the blessings we enjoy in Christ far surpass anything we lost in Adam. There was death, there was separation from God because of our association with Adam and his sin, but it's like he just overwhelms that in Christ. But these blessings we enjoy are because of Christ. Chapter 6, we're told that we have been liberated from the tyranny and the dominion of sin because of Christ. Chapter 8, we're told that we enjoy security in our standing before God. Even though we continue to wrestle with sin, even though we continue to suffer in this present world, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. He ends chapter 8 by saying there is no separation. There's no possibility that you'll ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So what is the transformational force of that gospel fact upon the way that we think? Well, a gospel-renewed mind is shaped by a proper understanding of the basis of all the benefits and all the blessings that we enjoy. In other words, we don't enjoy what we enjoy because we're intelligent, because we're male or female, because we're conservative in our music or in our politics, or because we go to such and such a church, or because we're affiliated with such and such a group. We have these benefits, we enjoy these benefits because of God's grace in Christ. And that's true of every believer. It's true of every believer regardless of their social grace. It's true of every believer regardless of their hygiene. It's true of every believer regardless of their lack, their possession or their lack of possession of athleticism. It's true regardless of their fashion and their sense of style. It's true regardless of their gender, their skin color, their nationality, their physical disabilities, the way they walk, the way they talk, their obscurity, their lack of popularity. Let me ask you in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you and I have that we did not receive? If you then received it, Paul says, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Think about the blessings you enjoy, but give credit to whom credit is due. And let's stop inflating ourselves and thinking so highly of ourselves because we possess these things, because these things came from God. And He's the one to be exalted and glorified. Fact number 5. The gospel, though multifaceted, can be wrapped up and packaged in a single word. You know what that word is? Go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 12. Look at that transitional section, Romans 12, 1. What is the word that summarizes all of these things? He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what of God? The mercies of God. You know what mercy is? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Mercies. That's the summarizing word that becomes the basis for Paul's practical appeal in chapters 12 through 15. The word that Paul uses to capture everything that God has done for believers in Jesus Christ is this: mercies. Plural. Mercies. No discrimination in the availability of God's righteousness. That's mercy. Once the objects of God's wrath revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, but now having been declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that's mercy. A right standing on the basis of Jesus Christ's performance and His work, that's mercy. The transfer of Christ's righteousness credited to my account, that's mercy. Blessings to you in Christ that far surpass anything you may have lost in Adam, that's mercy. Liberation from the tyranny and the bondage of sin, mercy. No condemnation in Christ Jesus, that's mercy. No separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that's mercy. Gentiles, which includes most of us, included with Jews in the plan and program of God, that's mercy. 'Tis mercy all, like Charles Wesley said. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. So what is the transformational force of that on our thinking? Well, to answer that question, look back with me at verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12. And as we read through these verses, notice the themes of common grace and common faith. Okay. How does this mercy from God transform the way we think? He says, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You see how the gospel produces that kind of mentality? But to think soberly. Okay, that's what the gospel does. It sobers us. "According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy," and so on. So humility, not a self-inflated view of ourselves and our role within the body of Christ, but a humble, sober self-assessment. A God-exalting mentality. So number 5, let's apply the gospel here. The gospel applied. If my mind is then being shaped and renovated by these gospel facts, I will be a person, A, who is humble. Humble-minded, not high-minded. Humble-minded, not high-minded. I recognize the grace that I enjoy and the faith that I have come from God. There's nothing to be proud about. B, if my mind is being shaped by the gospel, I will be a person who views other believers as equals, not subordinates. Because we share in a common grace and in a common faith that stems from a common source. Okay? Let me say that again. If we are being shaped by the gospel, we will view other believers as equals, not subordinate. Why? Because we share in a common grace and in a common faith that stems from a common source, God Himself. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. How can Paul say that? What do you mean, neither male nor female? He says, you are all one in Christ. And by that, Paul isn't saying, you know, there's no such thing as a male or female. Okay, I think we recognize those distinctions. But in terms of your significance, in terms of your value before God, in terms of one person being superior over another, We're one in Christ. There's no basis for us to be lifted up and looked down on other people. Now, God may give us roles within the body of Christ. There are positions in which we submit to one another. But that position of submission doesn't imply inferiority. Just think of the Godhead. Jesus Christ submitted to His Father. Does that mean or imply that Jesus Christ was somehow inferior to the Father? Absolutely not. There may be economic subordination, but there is not subordination of our being, of our person. All of us are equally condemned. The only reason any of us is justified is because God made His righteousness available to all without distinction, and the only means for any of us to obtain that righteousness was to believe. So I don't know if you've ever seen these big caterpillar graders. You know, they come in and they just level everything. They come through these places and they just level the playing field. That's exactly what the gospel does. It's like a caterpillar grader and it just levels everything. C, we will be a person who endeavors to maintain unity, not necessarily uniformity. We've already talked about this in past sessions. I will be a person who endeavors to maintain unity, not uniformity. What I mean by that is perhaps the reason some of us struggle to view others appropriately is because we think everybody should be just like who? Me. And so I become the standard by which I judge and assess people. Okay, you don't believe exactly like I do, therefore I condemn you. Therefore you are less than me. Therefore you are inferior to me. I become the standard by which I assess and value and judge people. So everybody who's not, you know, of my stripe, not of my circle, not of my particular persuasion in all points, and I'm talking about fundamental cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm talking about issues of application, issues that are more on the peripheral of Christianity. You know, if somebody's not like me, they get judged. That is not gospel transformed thinking. D, if I'm a person who is shaped by the gospel, I will engage in mutual service for the benefit of the body, and appreciate the part that each member plays within the program of God. If I'm a person renovated by the gospel, transformed by the gospel, remade by the gospel, I will engage in mutual service for the benefit of the body and appreciate the part that each member plays within the program of God. And so when Paul gets to this section in 14, which we don't have time to look at, he talks about this issue of Christian liberty and the way that we differ. And what he says to the person that feels like he has the right to eat meat offered to idols, he says, don't despise and condemn the person who chooses not to eat. And he says to the person who doesn't eat, don't condemn the person that does. Okay? Be careful about this. Think soberly. Think truthfully, and show deference and humility in your relationships with one another. Don't cause other believers to stumble. So much so that actually, even though I feel like I've got a right to do something, I may actually forgo exercising that right for the benefit of my brother in Christ. because I have the right mindset. It's not all about me and what I want to do and what I feel like I have the right to do. I'm part of a body, and I'm placed within that body to serve the minister. And in some cases, that means I deny myself for the benefit of the body. So, in conclusion, there's a lot that I didn't say tonight by way of clarification, by way of qualification. Some of that was due to time constraints. Some of that was due purposefully, because I don't want to take the teeth out of this message. Sometimes when you qualify and clarify, you end up taking the teeth out of a particular truth. Now keep in mind that the same gospel that demands unity demands purity. Keep in mind that the same Paul who preached unity also confronted sin within the body. Keep in mind that there is a legitimate and proper place for Christian discernment and Christian evaluation and Christian judgment. But let's just make sure that our judgments are based on what? Truth. Not shooting from the hip. This evening I've been dealing with a particular tendency and temptation for all of us to become high-minded, to elevate ourselves and from our lofty perch look down on others and judge others, and in the process make ourselves look good and feel good about ourselves, when in many cases those judgments are not transformed judgments. They're not conclusions informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're conclusions informed by our own pride and our own prejudice. You see here the last statement on your handout: the gospel of Jesus Christ, properly understood and personally applied, radically transforms the way we view ourselves and the way we view others. The gospel of Jesus Christ, properly understood, personally applied, radically transforms the way we view ourselves and the way we view others. Let me encourage you, as one thing you can do tonight or do tomorrow morning in preparation for the service, is just to think about the blessings that you enjoy. Just list them out, put them down on paper, and then just give them all back to God. Okay? You're intelligent, put it down. I get straight A's. Okay? You're beautiful, put it down. Okay? And then just give it all back to God. Because he's the source of anything we enjoy, any blessing, any spiritual privilege, and so on. And if there's anyone here tonight and you've never experienced the saving righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we would love to talk with you. We're all sinners. But there are some sinners in this room who've been saved by God's grace. And we would love to share the good news with you. It's like we're all out in the wilderness. It's hot. We're all thirsty. Some of us have found water, and we get to share it. And we'd love to do that with you if we can be of any help.